And I'm excited. Just a reminder of what we're going to do this year on these Wednesday nights. So once a month, we're going to gather, have our brown bag supper like we just did, come in here. And I'm going to speak on a topic that we have received from the Dayspring congregation that they would like some more in-depth study on. And so I'm going to be lecturing on various things that I've received already from Dayspringers. And I can just give you a little preview here of some of the things already on the list. So we're going to talk about ecclesiology, and particularly with a focus on a women's role in the church. So, you know, some people teach that women are to just shut their lips and wear a head covering and that's it. What else are women encouraged to do in ministry within the local church? And is it just interchangeable with what men are called to do, or are there different roles and different restrictions? So we're going to talk about those things. And then, a Dayspringer wanted us to talk about angels. And so we're going to talk about these creatures. Where did they come from? And what are their purpose? And what do they do? And what about the fallen angels? We're going to look at that together. It's interesting, there's this little sliver of church history it's in the 17th century, so from about the 1660s to the 1680s, in London in particular. During those years, 1640s to the 1680s, there were massive changes happening in England. Kings were killed. Revolutions happened. People took over. Parliament ruled for a while. It was an interesting time. But also during that time, there were three very theologically rich and important confessions of faith that were written. The first London Baptist Confession of Faith was written in 1644. The Westminster Confession of Faith was also written in the 1640s. And then the so-called 1689 Second London Baptist Confession of Faith is actually written in 1677. And so we're going to look at the context, historical context, behind those key confessions and what were the political motivations and what was going on with the church when those confessions were written. So that'll be an interesting evening. And then let's see, we're going to talk about Christian nationalism. So you may have heard that term in the last couple of years in the media, or maybe in church circles. Christian nationalism is a idea that we are going to spend two different months looking at. So we're going to look at Christian nationalism and its post-millennial eschatology and evaluate that in light of Scripture. And then we're also going to look at Christian nationalism and basically the doctrine of government. We're going to look at theonomy and critique that from the Bible, but also look at what is the biblical model that God has, or does he have, a blueprint for the nations and how they are to govern themselves. So I think that'll be interesting, especially in a election year where people are thinking a lot about these things. And then we're going to be talking about hermeneutics, which is just how do we study and understand our Bibles? How do we read the Bibles? What are the different genres that we have and the rules of interpretation for each genre in the Bible? We're going to spend probably 3 to 4 different lectures on looking at different aspects of how to study our Bible. I think that's an important topic. I'm glad someone asked for it. And then, of course, tonight we're going to be, that's not all we're going to do, but tonight we're going to look at the kingdom of God, which I think is going to be wonderful because, you know, most Christians, they know what the gospel is. They can talk about Jesus' death and resurrection, but the kingdom is often kind of a fuzzy idea that they don't really know how that fits in. And I'm going to suggest to you that it is absolutely essential, it's integral to the gospel. In fact, the gospel that we believe and that we proclaim is the gospel of the kingdom. And so we're going to look and unpack and unfold that tonight. But before we do, I want to sing and pray. And so let's begin with the opening hymn of hymn number 92. The hymn writer is the great reformer Martin Luther. who wrote, "A mighty fortress is our God." So let us sing hymn number 92, "In the Red," as we open up tonight. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, how we thank you that Jesus Christ is King, that he is bodily ascended to your right hand, that he is upon the throne of David, and that he is reigning as King, and that his kingdom is forever, as we have just sung. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand these truths from your word tonight. In Jesus' name, the name of our King, we pray. Amen. Well, I'm going to invite you to take your copy of God's living and active holy word and turn with me this evening to 2 Samuel chapter 7. We're going to be in 2 Samuel 7 for most of the evening. We'll be jumping around to other passages, but always sort of coming back to 2 Samuel 7. So go ahead and turn there and even meditate on these verses for just a moment as I go and get the notes that I left in my vehicle. I'll be right back. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Thank you very much for your patience. As you look at 2 Samuel chapter 7, can anyone tell me what is so significant about this passage? There are great chapters in the Bible that we should all know, like Genesis chapter 3 or Romans chapter 5 and Revelation 21 and 22. We know what these chapters contain. This is one of those very significant chapters that we should all know as Christians. What 2 Samuel chapter 7 is so important to the Bible for. It is a particular covenant. The eternal king and the eternal kingdom and the covenant that God made with David, the Davidic covenant. This is the chapter of the Davidic covenant. And so what I want to draw your attention to tonight is 2 Samuel chapter 7, just two verses, verses 12 to 13. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, this is God speaking to David, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and he will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. The very significant and ubiquitous biblical word kingdom, mamlecha in the Hebrew, basileia, beautiful word, basileia in the Greek. Fundamentally, that word means, in English as well as in Greek and Hebrew, it means realm, rule, and reign. Realm, rule, and reign. And in the Bible, it is mostly used for God's realm and rule and reign mediated through a human king to his royal subjects who make up his kingdom. And so the first thing to notice from our passage tonight is that God chose to establish a human monarchy. So in God's infinite wisdom, he did not see fit to establish a democracy or a republic or an oligarchy or any other form of human government. He chose specifically to establish a human kingdom. And as we learn in this passage, he chose to establish this human kingdom forever. But why a monarchy? I mean, if you're going to set up an everlasting, eternal government, why did God choose a human monarchy? Is it just random? Does it even matter? Well, Scripture indicates that it does very much. And I hope to let God's Word answer this question tonight by setting our central passage, that of 2 Samuel 7, in its context, beginning with 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8 is when the Israelites first demand a king. So we read in verse 4, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. Now up until this time, the nation of Israel had no human king. It had been constituted as a nation, but not as a monarchy and not with a king. So there have been various male and female judges governing Israel in leadership roles, but no kings. And it's easy to jump to the conclusion, especially from verse 8 here, where the Lord tells Samuel that the people have not rejected you as the prophet, but they have rejected me from being king over them. I think it's easy to jump to the conclusion then that the monarchy is plan B in God's program with Israel. Plan A was a theocracy established at Sinai in the book of Exodus with God alone as a divine king. And now this human monarchy thing is plan B as a result of sin. And so God is giving them over to the evils of human monarchy. I had a professor in seminary, Dr. Mark Seifried, who actually taught this. But that is inaccurate. That's not right. That the sin of the people here, Their sin is not in desiring a human king. That was God's perfect plan for them all along. The sin of the people is twofold, as seen by the phrase, like all the nations, and by that little word, now. So the Lord had already promised them a king. We'll see that in a moment. But the people were not content to wait patiently for God's timing to bring about the fulfillment of his promise of a human monarchy. They wanted it now. And that is so much like us, isn't it? Right? When we want something, we want it now. Well, that's their first sin. And then secondly, they wanted a king out of envy, jealousy towards all the surrounding pagan nations who had kings over them to lead and fight their battles. And they wanted a king after man's design of kingship rather than God's design for a kingdom, which is very different, as we'll see. But the desire to have a human king in Israel, that was not sinful in itself. In fact, it was God's good desire for them all along. You may recall that the book of Judges ends with the commentary that in those days, there was no what? No king in Israel. Everyone did what? Whatever was right in his own eyes. That's a repeated refrain through the whole last half of the book of Judges as it closes out with descriptions of these appalling incidences of apostasy and rebellion and idolatry. The implication is surely that what was missing during the period of the Judges was a righteous human king on the earth who could unite the people in glorifying the Lord and bring order to the chaos by representing God's good reign and perfect realm and rule over his people as a good shepherd. And God had prescribed just such a king when he established his covenant with Israel at Sinai. So look with me at Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 20. This is the Mosaic covenant, the Sinai covenant that God made with his people out in the wilderness in Deuteronomy 17, starting in verse 14. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. Right? God already knew that this was going to happen. You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose, one from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. And now here's a description of God's idea of a king in a kingdom and his idea of kingship that you can just hear how different it is from the kings of the other nations. It says, only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself. This is what all the pagan kings of the nations did, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. Again, pagan kings. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. So, the idea of a righteous king to sit on the throne of Israel, it goes all the way back to the Sinai covenant, the Mosaic covenant. In fact, it goes back further even than that. Turn all the way back with me to Genesis and chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. This is interesting. And this is the Abrahamic covenant now. And the Lord here is speaking promises to Abram, starting in verse 5 of Genesis 17. He says, "No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you." So the promise of the blessing of earthly kings is not only tied to the Sinai covenant, the Mosaic covenant, but it's linked all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant of promise. But many would say that it goes back even further than this, that the idea of human kingship and a human kingdom goes all the way back to creation itself, to the covenant in the garden. So turn back a few pages to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1, and we're going to pick up at verse 26. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" This dominion that is given to the first man is a royal dominion. The rule that he exercises, the reign that he exercises over every living thing that moves over the earth is a kingly rule as image bearer of the divine king. So among other things, Psalm 8, such an important psalm, it is a commentary on this idea. As King David asks, Psalm 8 and verse 4, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." So you see there in Psalm 8 the royal language of dominion and being crowned. In the covenant of creation, Adam was created to be the royal servant and son of God in Eden, shepherding all of creation and leading all living things in the chief end of bringing glory to the Father and enjoying him forever. So it was a kingdom that God created when he made man in his own image and likeness to represent his divine rule over all creation. But King Adam, he failed, right? Adam's reign, his rulership, was usurped in the fall. And Scripture makes clear that the evil one snatched that dominion from Adam by turning his allegiance in the garden. Jesus calls Satan the ruler of this world three times in John's Gospel, chapters 12, 14, and 16, the ruler of this world. Of course, Adam's failure as king underscores the need for a human king who will bear the image of the divine king rightly and will be the obedient servant and son of God who Adam failed to be. So to be a right representative king, a human king over a human kingdom. By the way, the book that I would highly recommend for understanding the promise and fulfillment of the kingdom in greater depth is this book, Kingdom Through Covenant, by Peter Gentry and Stephen Wellam. They look at this whole theme of kingdom as it's unfolded from this creation covenant all the way to the new covenant. So as we approach 2 Samuel 7, our main passage, we see that the context of the theology of the kingdom, the idea of monarchy in the Old Testament, it's a very rich and important one that stretches all the way back to creation itself. The monarchy is not some sort of a plan B, right? It was in the mind of God all along. David, we're told, he was a man after God's own heart. Now, it's very common to mistake that phrase, a man after God's own heart, to be saying something about David's heart. But in actuality, it's the exact opposite. It says something about God's heart, that is, God's mind. David, not Saul, is the one whom God had in mind as king over the kingdom from the beginning. From the beginning, even as Moses wrote about the future office of king of Israel, God had foreknown, foreloved, and forechosen David, elected him to be that king. That's what it means, that he was a man after God's own heart. And judging by the frequency with which his name is mentioned in the Bible, David is by far the most important human character in the Old Testament. His name appears 1,023 times as compared to Moses, 770, Jacob/Israel, 350, Abraham, only 174, David, 1,023 times. This impression is confirmed by the amount of biblical material devoted to him as well. You know, prior to the actual arrival of David, which comes in 1 Samuel 16, he's anticipated in a wide variety of passages. So as we've seen in Genesis, God promises to Abraham and then he reiterates to Jacob that their descendants will become a great nation, that kings will come from them. Genesis 49, Jacob in turn promises the scepter to the tribe of Judah. In Numbers 24, the pagan prophet Balaam prophetically sees a star and a scepter coming from Israel and crushing the foreheads of his enemy. And then as we saw in Deuteronomy 17, Moses looks forward to the appointment of a righteous king over Israel, whom the Lord will choose. And the primary significance of the whole book of Ruth, it lies in the background it provides to the rise of David. That closing genealogy anticipates David's birth. When Hannah dedicates Samuel to the Lord, she bursts out in prophetic song, remember Hannah's song, anticipating what? The universal rule and reign of Yahweh through his human king, his anointed. In 1 Samuel 13, Samuel proclaims to Saul that the Lord has sought out the man after his own heart and appointed him king over his people Israel, and that Saul's kingdom has been torn from him and given to his neighbor. Now, I believe that the single most important reason for David's priority over all the other human characters in the Old Testament lies in the significance of our passage tonight here in 2 Samuel 7 and this amazing promise of the everlasting kingdom and of the Davidic king who will reign forever and ever. I won't read it again, but we will return to this chapter many times tonight. The chapter, it's the highlight, the very highlight of the book of Samuel. In fact, in his excellent commentary on Samuel, Robert P. Gordon states that it is the ideological summit, not only of Israel's history, but of the Old Testament as a whole. It is the very pinnacle of Old Testament revelation, the matrix, he calls it, of biblical messianism. And what he means by that is that all of Israel's history has been leading up to the big event of this chapter, and that all that follows is looking back with hope to the promise that God makes to David here in this chapter. Here in 2 Samuel 7, God is making a covenant with David and with David's sons to establish a human dynasty, an everlasting kingdom. Now, it's important to recall that as king, David and all his sons stood in the place of mediators between God and his people. In other words, David would represent and execute God's righteous rule, and he would also represent God's people to God. as their representative head, the king of Israel, embodied the people and their cause before the Lord. This is why the very first act of a king of Israel upon his coronation was to take from the high priest a copy of the law and to make it his own personal copy and to read it every day. His obedience was to be representative of the people's obedience. The king carried within himself a priestly role. And as he prospered in his obedience, God's people also prospered. Sadly, as anyone who's read through the history of Israel knows, over the course of their 400 years of rule over the southern kingdom of Judah, David's sons fell far short of what a true king was supposed to be. Right, David was the best of them. Scripture is very clear throughout on that. Never again did Israel have a king like David. And yet, just a few chapters after the establishment of the Davidic covenant right here, David would commit murder in order to cover up his adultery, one of the most infamous and egregious abuses of authority, abuses of kingly power in the entire Old Testament. David's son Solomon would introduce court-sanctioned idolatry, worship of other gods and graven images, and the list goes on and on until we come to Manasseh, the most wicked of David's sons, who would actually build altars to pagan gods inside the temple itself, in the very presence of the Holy of Holies. And that would provoke the Lord God Almighty to decide to, quote, cast off Jerusalem and the city I have chosen, send her people into exile, destroying the temple, the city, the palace, the throne, the reign and rule of the sons of David at the hands of God through the Babylonians. So while the Davidic kings were supposed to be representatives of God's righteous and compassionate rule to his people, representatives to God of his obedient and worshipful people, what they became, in fact, was a demonstration of the need for a better king, a better human king, of a more faithful son, a king who would truly be a good shepherd to his people, a king who would truly follow in God's commands blamelessly on behalf of his people. And this was at the heart of the hope of suffering Israel. Let's turn to Isaiah 9. Because you see what was happening, even as the Davidic covenant was not being honored and the kings were being unfaithful and so on, there was a prophetic hope that one day that covenant would be revived and there would be the perfect, the ultimate, the ideal human son of David, the Davidic heir. And Isaiah 9, chapter 9, verse 6 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end," right? Everlasting kingdom. "On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." See what an amazing passage that is. This was the hope of Israel during their darkest days. It's not only talking about a future ideal king who would ultimately be the greatest of David's line, it calls him God very clearly, Mighty God. And then look over just a couple of pages at Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah 11 and verse 1. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." An amazing passage. What it's saying is that the Davidic line is going to become like a great tree of which there's nothing left but a stump. And that's exactly what happened when Jehoiakim was taken into captivity to Babylon. It seemed like everything was over. The line was finished. The tree was chopped down, taken to Babylon. The promises were gone. They were null and void. And yet, Isaiah is saying, there is going to come a little shoot out of that dead stump someday. The Davidic covenant is not only going to be revived, it is going to be gloriously fulfilled. Because what the Davidic covenant promised was that there would be a son of David, a human son of David in his lineage, who will be the Son of God, reigning from Mount Zion with his throne established forever in a condition of rest. That was the promise in the prophets, that there would be a son of David who would be the Son of God, reigning from Mount Zion with his throne established forever in a condition of rest. Nowhere is tonight's passage more cherished in the Old Testament than in the prophets. Since Israel's messianic hopes, they were all wrapped up in the anticipated restoration of the kingdom of David, the house of David. They knew that someday that booth of David would be raised back up. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Amos, Micah, and Zechariah all depend upon the promises of 2 Samuel 7 as the source of their messianic hope. And you see it all over the Psalms, that the king of David, the kings of David, the sons of David, they failed in their appointed task. But God's promise, his promises never fail. And so his promise did not fail. Through long years of exile and unfulfilled hopes, God had kept David's royal line alive dramatically and miraculously at times. Remember that evil queen Athaliah tried to wipe out the entire line of David and thought she had succeeded, but one little baby boy, Joash, was rescued and kept in the temple. Miraculously, David's line, it continued on. And as one would expect, this hope, it continues to be central even in the very last part of Israel's history as recorded in the Hebrew Bible. So Judah, the southern kingdom, it had been in exile in Babylon. God did that as punishment. God brings back a faithful remnant who rebuilds the temple. 70 years later, they rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. Of course, this is Ezra and Nehemiah, and the Jews living at that time, you can imagine, they thought, wow, this is it. God's going to fulfill the promises to David. This is the time of fulfillment that the prophets had foretold. They come back into the promised land. They get a king, Zerubbabel, and he's actually from the line and lineage of David. So they think, this is it. The kingdom of David, we're rebuilding. God has shown us favor, and they build the temple. And then what happens? Well, there are a few men who had seen the original temple that had been destroyed by the Babylonians. And when they saw the new temple, they looked upon it. Do you remember how they responded? They wept. It was so disappointing. It was obviously nothing like its former glory. And things didn't get any better from there. They were attacked. They were persecuted. As all the major powers surrounding them ebb and flow and change, these Gentile nations and empires, Israel just gets run over time and time again. And in Ezra 9:9, if you're on the McShane reading plan, you read this yesterday, the people lament and they say, we are slaves. In other words, they're still in exile, in a sense. In the sense that Persia owns them, right? Persia rules over them. They're slaves. They can't do anything without first getting permission from the king of Persia, this Gentile pagan king. They're slaves and exiles, even in their own land, which actually isn't even their land anymore. It's Persian land. So there they are, and the Old Testament just ends there. They're just waiting. The Old Testament ends with them. They're just waiting for the promise to David to be fulfilled. They thought it was going to happen with Zerubbabel. It doesn't. The rebuilt temple is just adequate. The walls of Jerusalem have holes in them, and certainly they're not reigning over the region like in the days of David or Solomon. Quite the opposite. In fact, they're being reigned over by Gentile nations. They're slaves. And that's how the Jewish Bible ends. It ends with a question mark and a sad note to it. And we know from history that the Persians and then the Greeks ruled over them. There was a brief time when the Jews got some autonomy. This was called the Maccabean period, where these Jewish guys rose up and they fought against the people who were oppressing them at that time in the 2nd century BC under the Seleucid dynasty, which followed right on the heels of Alexander the Great's Greek Empire. And the Jews established some Jewish autonomy for a short period of time. And of course, this is where the celebration of Hanukkah comes from, as a celebration of this time in which they were able to cleanse the temple, rededicate it to the Lord. There was that time. But you know, it's such a sad story, even when you read the Maccabean history, because what happens is that they end up getting totally corrupt themselves. And they eventually get in with the Romans. And then that's where you eventually get Herod. Herod the Great is in the lineage of these people who had regained Jewish autonomy, and then a couple generations later, they all just got corrupted by power and money. And so you eventually get these series of puppet kings that are established because now the Roman Empire has taken over the world, and they install people, puppets. First, Herod the Great, who reigns for a very long time, and then under that, his sons, the other Herods that we meet in the New Testament. And these kings of Israel, they aren't even from the line and lineage of David. They're not even Jewish. They're actually Idumeans. They're descendants of Esau. And they're in cahoots with the Romans. So things, you know, grow bright for just a brief moment during the Maccabean period, but then it's just extinguished, and they're just left with the Roman Empire, this massive pagan Gentile power ruling over everything. They've got Caesar's image stamped on the money. This is a time of empire worship. And they've got the Roman eagle symbol all over Jerusalem and Israel. It would be like, just imagine, if we were attacked by some hostile foreign nation, and then all of a sudden, every one of our churches had to fly the flag of that country, China, or Russia, or North Korea, or Iran, or whatever, hanging above every pulpit. You can imagine how the Jews felt about this. They were an oppressed people. They were an occupied people. And not unexpectedly then, you see in the literature from this Second Temple Jewish period, just a lot of growing hope and anticipation for the return of the Davidic king and the restoration of the kingdom, because the prophets had foretold it and God had promised it. And the situation, it had not changed by the beginning of the New Testament period. So about the same time that Jesus, the king, was born, there was a man named Theudas who rose up in the Palestinian area under the Roman Empire, and he claimed to be exactly what the people were looking for, the long-awaited promised king. He got about 400 Jews to follow him, and then in all the excitement, the Romans marched in. They cut off his head and dispersed his followers. A little while later, another man, this one named Judas from Galilee, he did the same thing, came to the same end. And in fact, there were many such would-be messiahs in those days, which just goes to show that the hope and the expectation for a messiah to come, a Jewish king to come in the line of David, deliver his people from Roman rule, which is exactly what they would do. They would gather together, they would hole up in a city or in the caves until the Romans would come. And of course, with all such things, the innocent often died as well, civilians cut down. You know, the Romans, they would just come in and burn the whole city as an example to all. It's hard for us to appreciate, I think, what it would be like to be a Jew in those days. Here in America, we've never been ruled or occupied by a foreign nation. But again, imagine everywhere we went. You go to work, you go to school, go to the store, you go to church. There are foreign soldiers occupying your land, standing around, looking on us very coldly, and they can do whatever they want at any point. And then add to it the worst thing, that our religious leaders are actually in cahoots with them. Imagine how that would make you feel. The heads of the church are all in cahoots with your oppressors. And that at any time, for instance, You can be forced to travel to another city to register for a census, or else you'll lose the small little piece of property that you have in that area. And of course, we know that's exactly what happened 2,000 years ago with Joseph, just one Jew out of thousands who had to travel with his very pregnant young wife all the way to Bethlehem. And of course, some very unexpected things happened during that trip. A new star appears in the heavens. There are reports that some shepherds are visited by angels. Sometime later, some strange visitors come from the east, probably Babylon, and they ask about a king who was supposed to have been born. And who do they go to? They go to King Herod, who's not really legitimate, right? He's an Idumean rather than a full Jew. And of course, he reacts by just doing this horrific thing of killing all the Jewish boys 2 years and under. But then nothing. So you have all of these exciting and terrible things happening, but then nothing else happens. For a long time, not much happens. A few more zealots come and go. When Herod the Great dies a couple years later, there was another uprising, and the Romans hire Arabs to come in and kill the Jewish insurgents. Then they reinstate another Herod as puppet king of Israel. And so these types of things continue to happen, but nothing really happens for 30 years. The expectations keep getting dashed by the Romans. And then you get the first great rumblings, right? Out in the desert in Judea, a man wearing a camel hair tunic evokes the image of Elijah the prophet, and he's different from all the other zealots. He's not saying, hey, let's go overthrow the Romans. He's saying instead, he's out in the wilderness, and he's saying, come and get baptized for the repentance of sins. And he's not trying to stir up revolt against Rome. He doesn't speak out against the false king, except for his immorality, of course, which he does, and that's what ends up getting him killed. He speaks out against Herod and his immorality, but he doesn't try to overthrow the Romans. And the most interesting thing is that he says, I'm not the one. And none of the other ones said that. They all said, I am the one. Come on, let's go take over. I'm the Messiah. But he said, look, everyone, I am not the one. There is one who's coming after me. And then, of course, the unknown son of a carpenter steps onto the scene, and he's not a zealot. He's not a trained rabbi. He's baptized by John. He goes then preaching through the countryside, preaching the message that the people are most longing to hear. He says, the kingdom is at hand. He starts going into the synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom. He teaches with authority. He's not like the rabbis. And he's also not like one of these guys who goes around smashing clay pots and saying, let's go kill the Romans. He's actually teaching in the synagogues, and the people are amazed at his wisdom. The scribes and the Pharisees ask him questions, and as they challenge him, he even stumps them. And he seems to know what people are thinking beforehand. And then most amazingly, unlike most wannabe messiahs, he starts healing people all over the place. And so as the Jews of these early 2 years or so of Jesus' ministry witnessed this, they began to ask themselves, could this be the king? Could this be the one? Maybe this really is this time. Yeah, we've been disappointed before. We've seen others rise only to be crushed and killed by the Romans. But could this really be the son of David this time? Maybe it is. And Jesus continues his ministry. But the problem, of course, is that it does not go as they expect. They want Jesus to be the king, and he's preaching about the kingdom, the gospel that he proclaims and that later his apostles proclaim and that we, you and I, are commissioned to proclaim is called in the Bible the gospel of what? The gospel of the kingdom. Matthew 4:23, 9:35, 24:14, Acts 28:31. It is the gospel of the kingdom which we hold dear and cherish, which saves us, which we proclaim to the world. So Jesus proclaims the gospel of the kingdom. He declares the kingdom is finally at hand. He teaches all about the kingdom through parables. The kingdom is like a grain of a mustard seed, like leaven, like a net, like a treasure, like a merchant in search of pearls, like a master of a house who did this and that. And Jesus, he has all the marks of the expected promised king, but he doesn't seem to want to be king. In fact, in John 6:15, they try to take him by force, remember, and make him king. but he slips away by himself. And instead of gathering hundreds of people together and getting an arsenal and arming them and preparing them for war against their oppressors, their enemies, instead he says things like this. If anyone slaps you, let him slap you again. Turn the other cheek. When the Romans ask you to carry their bags for them, don't just do it for the mile. Do it more than they ask. This is totally different from any other would-be messiahs. Blessed are the ones who make peace, for theirs is the kingdom. Think about how that must have first sounded to Jewish ears in light of the expectation. And then the one that they wanted to make king starts talking about taking up your cross, this instrument of torture and death and execution, the very thing that many of these other men claiming to be Messiah were killed upon when the Romans crushed their rebellions. Take up your cross, says the king, and follow me. So on the one hand, it's the most exciting thing that's ever happened, right? It's got more confirmations at 1,000 points than any other would-be messiahs. But on the other hand, it is totally unexpected and strange and not what they wanted. Obviously, there were a lot of people very confused by it. You notice that even John the Baptist wonders, right? John sends his own disciples in Matthew 11 to Jesus to say, wait a minute, are you the one or not, right? Where is the kingdom? And then, of course, the most devastating thing happens of all, and that is he really is taken captive by the Romans, like the other would-be messiahs. And instead of starting an uprising, which Peter tries to do by cutting off the ear, instead, Jesus humbly submits to their beatings, even to the point of being nailed to two pieces of wood, hung up to die, which every Jew knew is the sign of being cursed by the Lord God Almighty. And then imagine, of course, what his disciples felt then. How disappointed, how grieved they must have been. And we see at least one example of that in Luke 24. That's exactly what they felt because Jesus, he appears to them. They didn't know that it was him and the resurrection itself. They don't fully understand that yet, but that's the sign that the new age is dawning. The kingdom is here. There's the promise of the resurrection. But he approaches them and they start talking with him. They're very sad, and they say in Luke 24, the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel, which is, of course, exactly what he had done with his death and resurrection. But they meant by that exactly what they say in Acts chapter 1, when they finally do understand the resurrection, and his disciples, they ask Jesus, is now the time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel. It's all about the everlasting kingdom promised to David. They're expecting his kingdom to come. And so Jesus responds by basically saying, God will do what he will in his perfect timing, and the restoration of the kingdom will take place as you go out as my Spirit-empowered witnesses, starting in Jerusalem, southern kingdom, and Judea, and Samaria, northern kingdom, and going all the way out to the ends of the earth, to all the nations. The kingdom, God's realm and reign and rule, would encompass all the nations to the very ends of the earth, mediated through the human king, Jesus Christ. And of course, the rest of the New Testament then records the events, particularly in Acts, of what the disciples did and who they spoke to as they bore witness to King Jesus. They proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom. The very end of the book of Acts, you can turn there if you want, it's the very last verse of the book of Acts. The very last words tell us that the apostle Paul finally made it all the way to Rome, to Italy, to the capital city of Rome, where it says he proclaimed what? The gospel of the kingdom with all boldness and without hindrance. Jesus had promised, Matthew 24:14, that, quote, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. That's our mission today. That's our work as long as we have breath. Paul's message was the same message announced by Jesus. He preached the gospel of the kingdom, and so must we. And we need to think about and proclaim the gospel of the kingdom in terms broader than just our own personal forgiveness of sins. So we need to get past the four spiritual laws or the typical gospel presentation of Campus Crusade for Christ or Chick Tracks or you've been bad and you need your sins forgiven, and so invite Jesus into your life to get that forgiveness. We proclaim a larger kingdom message of hope. And personal forgiveness of sins is a huge part of that hope. But even more than that, it's the forward-looking hope of the coming kingdom, the presently coming kingdom. It's in the process of coming and the new creation of the king. So it would be a mistake to sort of rediscover here the centrality of the kingdom in the gospel and then jettison the traditional Protestant understanding of justification, as some seem to be doing, particularly in a movement called the New Perspective on Paul. But it would also be a mistake to reductionistically dilute the gospel to be only about personal forgiveness of sins. There is a broader context, a fundamental story that we need to give the lost world a taste of and a vision for as we proclaim the good news of the kingdom. Now that the promised king has come and is now seated upon David's throne and ruling at the right hand of God, leading the church and reigning over her, the question is, how are we then to live in light of our king's present reign and rule? Or to put it another way, as the special ops guys or the forward tactical division of Christ's kingdom, what is our mission? And how are we to faithfully execute the orders given to us by His Majesty the King? The local church is an outpost or an embassy of the triumphant and invincible kingdom of God. And so we are to bear witness of the gospel of the kingdom to Babylon. There is an outward focus, a mission, a foreign policy, as it were, and also an inward focus, a complementary domestic policy in the local church to stimulate one another to love and to obedience to the King for His glory forever, to disciple and equip one another for the mission that we share, that it was given to us from our King for His glory. And so we live in this new age at the dawn of the everlasting kingdom of light, which overlaps with right now and clashes with the kingdom of darkness that is in its death throes. And it's our job to proclaim this presently coming kingdom, to expose the darkness wherever it's found with the light of the gospel of the kingdom. And so our story, our message, our gospel, our hope, it's very much forward-looking. It's future-oriented. It is grounded in a future reality in light of the final outcome of what was inaugurated and accomplished once and for all at the cross. And the reason we know the final outcome is because God has revealed the end of the story to us, right? He's done so in many places throughout His living and active word. The King, human King, is coming back to consummate His everlasting kingdom, the return of the King. And all the nations of the earth will bow and will confess Him to be King. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And He establishes His absolute rule by bringing the old age to an end, as every person, good or evil, is resurrected, and the devil and all of his angels and anyone whose name was not found in written in what book? The book of life. It's thrown into the lake of everlasting fire. And then how does Revelation end? Not with the saints in a disembodied state in heaven floating on clouds and playing harps. Right? Our hope is not the hope of a disembodied existence in heaven. It's the hope of a new creation on earth What we see in Scripture is that the point of Jesus' physical resurrection is that we too will all be resurrected into physical bodies. We'll all be changed. And we know from 1 John that when we see Him, we will be like Him. We will touch Jesus, the man. We will look upon this man, our King, in the eye in a physical new creation. In the book of Revelation, you do have the vision of a disembodied existence in heaven for a time. But the whole point is seen in that those who have been disembodied, they're under the altar crying. And they are crying out, longing for the redemption of their bodies and for justice to come. So rather than an eternal spirit existence in heaven, the book of Revelation actually ends with the end of heaven, with its descending and recreating the earth with this image of the new Jerusalem in chapters 21 and 22, with the combination of the two great images of Scripture, right? The new Jerusalem is both a Garden of Eden repristinated and it's Jerusalem perfected as well. There's this combination of images combining these two great themes of a pristine paradise Garden of Eden and the city of Jerusalem put together in the shape of a temple which symbolizes the consummation of the recreation of all the heavens and the earth that was inaugurated at the resurrection. The cross and resurrection is the beginning of the recreation of the world. That is so essential. It is the beginning of the recreation of the world with the last Adam who rises from the grave changed. And the light of life begins to spread over the earth through him and through his witnesses. That's the recreation of the world. God started the world and then culminated it on the sixth day with a man. And then the recreation of the world starts with a man and will culminate in all the earth being recreated. The everlasting kingdom that was promised to David in 2 Samuel 7, the kingdom that we proclaim now and look forward to in the future, is ultimately the new creation. Remember in Romans 8 that all the creation itself is longing for its redemption. Redemption is not just the judge, you know, stamping, you're no longer guilty for your sins, enter into the pearly gates, float on a cloud. No, far from that, the Romans 8 vision, the New Testament vision of the hope of the kingdom for which we are looking for, is that not only are we new creations, even the earth itself, the dirt, the rocks, the mountains, the rivers, will be recreated in a perfectly new creation, the animals. So that our bodies will be renewed, the sinfulness of our souls, all these things pertaining to the old fallen creation will be completely transformed. The lion will lie down with the lamb. And we won't just be living in a disembodied existence doing who knows what. We will be doing the very things that we were created to do with our bodies, to work without the curse, to play without injury, to love without sin, to have the full redemption of our bodies in the new creation, living forever and glorifying God in His direct presence in relationships within a redeemed society, a redeemed kingdom with King Jesus leading us, the new humanity, as we reign with Him over God's perfect creation. That's the future hope that should transform how we live today. We will worship God under the leadership of our King, living in a physical place that is free from the curse, a world in which all things have been set right. If you really believe that the root and offspring of David came as king to conquer all evil, that this king died, that he really rose from the dead with all power in heaven and on earth, with which he empowers his elect subjects, his forward tactical division, as he reigns bodily as a human man at the Father's right hand until the time of final victory, judgment, and recreation. If you really believe that, then you'll know for certain the return of the King is going to happen. He will come back to consummate his everlasting kingdom and be acclaimed by his victorious people as King, as sovereign over his conquered world. He came to conquer. He's a conquering king, and he will conquer. He will not be denied the fruit of his labor. The earth is the Lord's, all that it contains. He made it. He will redeem it. He will have it. He's not evaporated into some never-to-be-touched-again realm of the Spirit. He is reigning at the Father's right hand until the time of restoration of all things, and then he will return bodily, our King, Jesus, still of the line of David. All of history, the grand story of our eternal God, has been leading up to the return of the King and the consummation of his perfect dynasty, his divine monarchy, his glorious kingdom, which will be everlasting. It was all accomplished 2,000 years ago at the cross when Jesus was, remember, he was lifted up wearing a purple robe and coronated with a crown of thorns under an inscription written by Pontius Pilate declaring in Aramaic, Greek, and Latin, declaring that Jesus is the King. It was at the cross that he was established as King, that he established his kingdom by making us rebels into his kingdom. Because ultimately the kingdom is us. Revelation 1, 6, speaking of the kingdom, it says, Jesus has freed us from our sins by his blood, making us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So at the cross, the long-awaited King, the Son of David, the Messiah that Israel had been hoping for throughout their many sojournings, is crucified. Just as Jesus had explained in John 10, 11, when he said, I'm the good shepherd, shepherd is king, lays down his life for the sheep. The king lays down his life for the people. And in so doing, he dethrones and binds Satan, and he earns the right to reign supremely over all as the human king. Look with me at how the first gospel ends. This is just glorious. Matthew chapter 28, starting in verse 18. Matthew 28, 18 to 20. I think we're all familiar with these verses. Jesus is risen, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. So have you settled in your own mind how it can be that the same Son who created the world and by virtue of being creator already has rightful authority over everything, how he can be the Son who is given authority over heaven and earth? How can he be given authority when, as the agent of creation, he possesses all authority? He came to win the right, to earn the right to be king, to be seated upon the throne of David, and to reign over all nations. And that's not related to his deity per se. In his deity alone, he is king over all creation from the beginning, eternally. So this must be, then, in terms of his messianic, Davidic, human, kingly mission. He comes, he is a real man, and as a genuine man in the royal line of David, he accomplishes and receives this authority as king. And in Psalm 2, the nations are raging against the Lord and against his anointed. And the Lord who sits in the heavens, what does he do? He laughs at them. And he says, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. So this is clearly not simply the eternal Son of the Father, but the incarnate Son of the Father, who is given authority that he did not have before. So think back again to the temptation of Jesus. Remember the offer that Satan makes of all the kingdoms, takes him up to a high place, all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Remember, that was a legitimate offer. Right? Jesus does not call into question the offer. He calls into question the terms of the offer, but he doesn't dispute the fact that the kingdoms of the world at that point belonged to the devil. He doesn't say to Satan, "Who are you to give me the nations? Are you kidding? I created the nations. They're mine. Don't be a fool. I raise up nations. I tear them down. I reign over everything. I am king already." No. He says, "You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. It is a matter to him of kingly obedience to the Father as a human being." But what did Jesus Christ come for? Those nations. That's exactly what he came for. He purchased with his blood men and women from every tribe and tongue and nation. So here you have the messianic son of David who obediently wins the right to reign upon David's throne. His Davidic kingship is not an eternal kingship in that it stretched all the way back into eternity past. No, it is an everlasting incarnational kingship. You can see this clearly in Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 8. Philippians 2, 8. Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, for this reason, God has highly exalted him and gave to him the name that is above every name. So there again is this indication that Jesus is given a position that he didn't have before. And the reason it is given to him is because he earned it through his obedience, even to the point of death as a human, as the last Adam, as the king, as the Davidic king. He's given a name that he didn't have before. He's given authority that he didn't have before. He's fulfilled the will of the Father in dying for the sins of the elect. And through this, through the work on the cross, he has bought the right to reign over the nations as their rightful human king. And we could add to this, of course, Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, where Jesus is described as the descendant of David according to the flesh, who was appointed the Son of God, declared the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. There are many other places in Scripture where this is taught. And once you see it, once you see the glory and the beauty of it, you'll start seeing it in many places, both in Old Testament anticipatory promises of a human king who earns the right to reign, but also in its New Testament fulfillment. And Matthew 28 is a big one. He has won the right to rule the nations. All authority in heaven and on earth has now been given to him. Ephesians chapter 1, remember, he's seated at the right hand of the Father. He rules over every authority, power, name, dominion, both in this age and the one to come. He has won that right as full-fledged member of our human race. He has earned the right to sit upon the everlasting throne of David. He's won the right to rule over us through his obedience, even to death on a cross. He is the dying and risen King of Kings, truly God, but truly man. How worthy is our King? How worthy is he of worship, our worship? How worthy is he of our adoration? How worthy is he of our submission? How worthy is he of our trust and our faith? Therefore, let each one of us turn from every other claim upon our allegiance and bow our whole lives to crown and king. Let's repent of all rebellion and all treason, and let's accept the terms of the king's amnesty. Let us put our trust in the King of Glory and proclaim to the world the good news, the gospel of the kingdom, the good news that Jesus Christ reigns and rules to the glory of God, to crown and King be all the glory, both now and forevermore. Let us pray, and then I'll take questions. Our dear Heavenly Father, Our hearts are glad as we remember the eternal Word has become flesh and dwelt among us to live, to make intercession for us, to die for our sins, to reconcile us to You, to reign as our King over us in righteousness and compassion. May You enable us, Lord, to do the work of the kingdom that You have called us to do until the old age passes away and Your heavenly kingdom is fully consummated in all creation. For King Jesus' sake and in His royal name we pray. Amen. All right, I know that was a lot, but any questions that may have raised that you want to bring to me before we turn to a time of prayer? Yes, Hardy.
So I'm just going
to. Oh, yeah. Wait for the mic. All right, now we can all hear it.
Okay, I'm just going to throw out some random thoughts,
sure.
which are becoming more random as I speak into this mic. But just try to get some clarification here. So I guess the first thing that I would like to do is ask you to compare this idea of kingdom to another popular teaching.
Sure.
Just because we all hear this teaching from time to time. There is another popular teaching, correct me if I'm wrong, that teaches that that currently there's a heavenly kingdom. And in the future, there will be an earthly kingdom. Is that? But I believe what I heard tonight is that no, there's just a kingdom, and at the consummation, which would be the end of the kingdom that Satan's ruling.
Right.
That heaven and earth will combine.
Yes. Yeah, absolutely.
If you could explain a little bit more about that.
Absolutely. Yeah, there is a fantastic book written by my friend Jonathan T. Pennington called Heaven and Earth in Matthew. And it's a study in Matthew's gospel of the heaven and earth language where you have this tension between heaven and earth, and it's a literary device that Matthew uses throughout. You see, it's remarkable. It's unique to Matthew. So you have the Lord's Prayer, you know, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that heaven and earth language. All throughout, there's this tension between heaven and earth that then gets resolved with the death and resurrection of Jesus, where Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And so there is a now and not yet aspect to heaven and earth coming together, right? Heaven has come in the King, Jesus. That's why He was able to say, the kingdom is here, it is among you. And yet we await its full and complete consummation. Because of the overlapping of the ages. It's sort of like we're living in the time after D-Day, but before Victory in Europe Day, right? Where there is still fighting to do, but the outcome is sure, right? That the victory was won at the cross, but there is this overlapping period where the old age is passing away, the new age is breaking in. The new creation is already here in some sense. We are new creations. Of course, Jesus' resurrection was the biggest part of the new creation so far. And we will be changed. We will be like Him in the consummation of that new creation. But the idea that there is some sort of a separate kingdom in heaven and a very separate, distinct kingdom on earth is not biblical. The kingdom is always referring to earth and to people in that kingdom under a human king, being mediated, though, by the kingly reign and rule of God Himself.
Um, So I've got a follow-up question then to drill down a little bit deeper. So particularly since you used, I think I heard you use this term at least once, inauguration.
Inauguration.
Of the kingdom.
Yes.
So our Bible church friends would disagree with that. Am I right?
You're right.
Okay.
Yeah. So our dispensationalist brothers would say that Jesus is not upon the throne of David. Very clearly, he's up in heaven, and David's throne needs to get rebuilt in Jerusalem. He's going to be a physical ivory throne in the palace, and he needs to be there. And that won't happen in their scheme until the millennial kingdom. Right? And so they take all of that very literally. Of course, one of my responses to that is that you know, David's throne is just a metaphor for his reign and his rule over the kingdom. David's throne had authority and existed even when David was hiding in caves. He didn't have to be sitting on the ivory throne, right, to actually be sitting on the throne, because it's a metaphor for his reign, his rule, his realm. Yep. And I would also point my dispensationalist brother to the fact that Jesus said the kingdom is here. It's in your midst. It's not all future. Yes, Caesar.
Pastor, so you mentioned that the Jewish Bible ends with a question mark.
Yes.
That the Torah.
Yeah.
And where does, and these are probably all these questions may be answered in just your one answer.
Yeah.
Where does Israel stand today as far as waiting for God's promise of a king?
Yeah.
Right? I know that, so they didn't see Jesus as the king. They crucified him.
They did. Yeah.
So they're waiting on the king still.
Yeah.
How are they waiting? And, how are they waiting? I mean, do they still practice what they've done?
Yeah, that's a great question. So the Old Testament did end on a sad note and a question mark, waiting for their Messiah. There was a heightened anticipation of that right around the time of Jesus, for all the prophetic reasons. The Jews either rejected their king and didn't recognize him as their king, or they recognized him as their king and they accepted him. So we see the 11 apostles, we see Paul, we see other Jewish people who are taught in the synagogue, were anticipating the Messiah. We see Zacharias, who holds the little baby Jesus, you know, accept him. And so all throughout, there were Israelites accepting Jesus. Today, if you think about our past lectures of like who Israel is, it's not that Gentile nation state over in Palestine. It's us. It's the church. And so there's not really even a validity to the question of how is Israel waiting for these things today. Israel is the church. We've already received these things, and we believe them and rejoice in them, and that's what we celebrate. As far as what does like modern-day Judaism, which is a demonic religion, right? It's a pagan, false religion. What do they do? They have a whole tradition of false beliefs and Mishnah that has been written that they view as authoritative and as part of their religious tradition, that is written specifically to deny Jesus, to deny his messiahship, and to even write out the whole idea that there is a person who's going to come in the line of David and save their people. So they've suppressed that messianic promise. So they're not even looking for Jesus anymore. Their religion is a religion of weird superstitions and pagan beliefs. Yeah, with objects and weird stuff.
So thank you. So my follow-up to that was, so when you say, when you pray in your prayers on Sunday, you say that all of Israel may be saved.
Yes.
You're not talking about Israel. You're talking about the new Israel, which yeah. is Jesus.
Yeah.
And then us.
Yeah. When I say all Israel Gentiles. Will be saved, I'm quoting Paul from here, from Romans 11. And I'm praying that all of his elect people from every nation and tribe, Jew and Gentile, will be saved. You're welcome. Any other questions on the kingdom? All right. Get the mic.
Okay, so we talked about inauguration.
Yes.
Of the kingdom,
yes.
which happened when, correct me if I'm wrong, when after the ascension or after Jesus was crucified and before the ascension, sometime.
Yeah, I would just say first Advent. Inaugurated at the first Advent.
Okay. The the end of that, I guess, another term that you used a couple of times was consummation.
Yes.
Which I take it to mean like in a marriage or something like that, where it makes something final and official.
Yes.
Complete.
Yes.
Now this just amounts to the kingdom that Satan's in charge of going away as he's bound and yeah. And all of his followers are cast into the lake of fire. And,
yes.
Is there anything else that marks the consummation of the kingdom? Because the kingdom doesn't.
Yeah, absolutely.
Jesus' kingdom does not change, but some things change at that point.
Yeah,
absolutely. Can you tell us about that?
Yeah, that's a great question. So I would say, in a nutshell, inauguration of the kingdom, first Advent. Consummation of the kingdom, second Advent. And so all of the things that put together from Scripture on the second coming, the return of the king, that's all part of the consummation of the kingdom. So it is, yes, it is the kingdoms of the earth becoming the kingdom of God, all the nations and kings, Satan bowing and confessing that Jesus is king, his judgment over them, but also his recreation of the world into a new heavens and a new earth, and his changing all of his people. And then there is the eternal state, which is the everlasting kingdom. Jesus is promised to, you know, reign as an everlasting king over a kingdom without end. And that Davidic kingdom is the new heavens and the new earth, ultimately with all of the elect made perfect to be like him, reigning with him, in fact. So we are co-reigning. This is, blows my mind. We are co-reigning with the king, with our human divine king. We are co-reigning with him over all of the new creation, leading the new creation in worship of God.
So to follow up with something you just said,
yeah.
So when you say new heavens and new earth,
yes.
I take it that is one place.
Yes. Yes.
Okay.
Yeah, one place. Just like this universe is one place. Yes.
Do they still expect a Messiah?
No.
No.
I mean, there are some sects that do, but by and large, Judaism is not messianic. It is, in fact, the rabbis from the time of Jesus, changed the religion to not be looking for a Messiah at all, and came up with all kinds of exegesis and ways to twist their own scriptures to make them not even be about an individual person. Like, you know, we look at Isaiah 53, for instance, and just see Jesus all in it. And they say that's not even an individual person, that servant, suffering servant. The suffering servant is Israel. That's what's going on. So they have these interpretations that erase Jesus from their Bible. Yeah. So it's a hard-hearted thing that happened. So those who had soft hearts, yeah, that God saved and elected, like Paul, he was able to... you know, proclaim this is our Messiah from the Old Testament scriptures. But those who rejected and were hard-hearted twisted those scriptures to erase Jesus and the promise of Jesus from them. Yeah, and today they don't even very much read their Bibles much. They read the Mishnah and the Talmud and these other superstitious books. Yeah, it's a very different religion than it was even in Jesus' day. Other questions?
Just one last one. You mentioned that passages that are paramount that we should know. Genesis 3.
Yes.
You said 2 Samuel
7,
12, absolutely. 13, which we studied tonight.
Yeah.
Romans 8.
Romans 5, I think. But yeah, Romans 8, too.
Revelation 21 and 22.
Revelation 21 and 22. I could add more to that. I think, you know, Exodus 20, there's a number of just very important you know, kind of, if you're looking at a high-level overview of the full story of redemption and biblical history, salvation history, there's some peaks that really stand out. Those are some of them. Genesis 12. Any other questions before we pray? Sure, yeah.
About what you said Sunday.
Oh, ask it, yeah.
So the spirit and the flesh, the body and the... But when we die, what you told us what happens to a Christian.
Yes.
What happens to someone who is not a Christian when they die?
Yeah, so we don't know much. There's not a whole lot of data that Scripture actually gives for the intermediate state. That's what we're talking about, the intermediate state. So after death and before resurrection and judgment. It seems to be, I mean, Jesus tells a parable about the rich man and Lazarus. And that seems to indicate that there is a place of torment, that it's a spiritual torment that those who are reprobate are experiencing after death and before their resurrection. But we don't have a whole lot of details, so most of what we could say would just be speculative.
Because he wanted someone to dip what? His brothers, someone to come and dip with.
Yeah, and we have to remember it's just a parable, but yeah, it can't be physical because physical reality and existence is not there until the resurrection.
Okay.
Yeah, their bodies are in the ground. Then they will be raised. They will be raised in order that God may torture their bodies for all eternity, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever.
Okay, thanks.
You bet. All right. Any other questions or comments on that sober thought? All right. Well, we've come to a time of prayer. And